I'll never forget, after being raised in a religious home, the first time I heard genuine prayer, real, live, spontaneous, from the heart prayer. I thought, these people have something. It was so different than what I was used to. And we look at James chapter 5 because Elijah, the person that we've been talking about, as you know, we're going through a series, Lifestyles of the Righteous and Faithful, and we're on Elijah right now. And in verse 13 of chapter 5, we're told, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I have found that people pray or do not pray based on two things. Number one, their perception of prayer. There's a lot of people who perceive prayer as just a boring religious exercise, a bunch of mumbo jumbo that really doesn't mean anything. And many people have been taught to memorize a few prayers, and that's their thinking of prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. See, I know how to pray. Bless us, O Lord, in these thy gifts which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. And so, it has become an exercise, a formality. And people that think this way believe prayer is nice for kids and pastors, but that it really doesn't work. And if you don't believe that prayer really works, you don't pray much. If you believe prayer works, you pray much. Secondly, people pray based on their perception of God. You know, when a kid has a favor that he wants to ask of his dad, it depends a lot on the temperament and the nature of dad. If dad is a Scrooge and a grump, the kid isn't going to ask for very much, and he's going to ask very cautiously, probably shaking. If dad is generous and good-hearted, the kid will have confidence that he can ask dad just about anything, and at least dad will listen. Might not say yes, but there's a freedom. Their perception of dad. And of course, you want to catch dad in the right mood. You don't want to get him after he just lost a business deal. You want to get him after he won a golf game. And people often pray based on their perception of who God is. Now, the Greeks believed that God was distant and was hostile, the gods. You didn't know how to approach them because one time they might be angry, one time they might be nice. The Jews often looked at God as a distant lawgiver, the God of Sinai. Jesus came to portray a God that was close, a Father whom we could call on at all times. God invites us to pray. He invites us to pour every feeling, every experience that we have, and to pour it into his ear in the form of prayer, to let him know everything, how we're feeling. In fact, he commands it. God told Jeremiah, call on me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you know not. Jesus said, ask, and it's a command, it's an imperative. Seek, knock. Now, why would God have to command us to pray? Simple answer. Because otherwise, we probably wouldn't do it many times. And because God wants to bless us, and he wants us to be a blessing to others, so he gives us a command frequently to pray. Matthew Henry used to say, whenever God wants to bless a person, he sets that person a praying. Elijah was a man of prayer. And we notice that we touched on last week, he was flawed. It says that Elijah, in verse 17, was a man with a nature like ours. If you read the biography of Elijah, you would, on the surface, think this guy was not a man with a nature like ours. He was supernatural. Elijah raised from the dead the son of a widow from Zarephath. Elijah called fire down from heaven to consume the prophets of Baal. Elijah was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. And Elijah appeared at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the mountain in the New Testament. It doesn't sound like he is a man with a nature like ours. He sounds supernatural, but as we said last week, he was a mere man. He was a man with a nature like ours. You read further his biography and you understand that's true. Because in one of the chapters, we find him making a poor judgment. In another chapter, we find him very depressed and running from Jezebel in fear, not boldness, having almost suicidal tendencies, laying down and saying, God, kill me. He was a man with a nature like ours, which literally means he was a man of like sufferings and afflictions. A man of like sufferings and affliction. Just because a person is a great man of God, or let's put that in a different way. Just because a person is greatly used by God doesn't make him outstanding in who he is. It just makes him outstanding in who God is. And that person is subject to the same frailties that everyone else is. A man with like sufferings and afflictions and frailties. Just because a person has the ability to touch someone else and see them healed doesn't mean that that person will be immune from physical suffering or disease. The physician who heals is subject to the same disease that his patients are healed from or helped by himself. A man with a nature like us. Now, what does that teach us? It teaches us, first of all, that you shouldn't be discouraged whenever you go through trials. Now, think about that for a minute. Are you ever tempted, anyone? Ever discouraged? Ever depressed? Ever fear death? So did Elijah. All of those things. Don't be so shocked that you're human. Don't expect the supernatural out of someone with a nature like ours. So don't be discouraged if you have trials. Also, this should teach us that we should not worship those who are greatly used by God and put them on a higher pedestal. God does not use us because of who we are, but because of who He is, and often in spite of who we are. I heard someone put it this way, thou shalt not worship thy tape recorder, or thy radio, or thy television. It's okay to be fed and ministered to by certain individuals, but don't worship them. They're men and women of like nature, like sufferings. And also, this truth teaches us that we ought to be lenient in our judgment toward those who work in God's vineyard. Because they have a like nature. They're not perfect. Don't reject the message because a messenger is flawed. Now, there are some of you who refuse to become Christians, although you come to church, we're glad you're here. But you refuse to become a Christian because this is your excuse. There are too many hypocrites within the church. Look at all the things that have happened in the media. All these Christians, they claim one thing, they do another. There's hypocrisy within the church. Well, you know what? You're right. Their sin is hypocrisy. What's yours? They're flawed. So are you. That's what Jesus died all about. That's what it's all about. Our sins. What if you heard of a bank teller or a bank manager who squandered funds? Wouldn't it be foolish to say, I can't trust the bank institution anymore. I'm pulling all my money up. Hypocrites. Just because a couple managers are flawed doesn't make the institution bad. It makes them bad apples. So let's be a little more lenient when it comes to judging those who work in the vineyard of God. Now, as we notice in verse 17, it says, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. The man himself was flawed, and as we read this, it sounds like his prayer was a bit harsh. He announced to Ahab it wouldn't rain, and it says here that he actually prayed to God that it would not rain over the land of Israel. And God listened to his prayer, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And it sounds to us like that's a little bit harsh to pray something like that. Oh God, don't let it rain anymore on my land. Which brings up a question. Are we, as children of God, permitted to pray vengeance upon someone whenever we feel like it? Now here's Elijah praying in a sense. It sounds like vengeance, judgment upon the land of Israel, and God answered him. And so if we're going to apply it, do we have the right, are we permitted to start praying vengeful prayers for people? Now let's complicate that question a little more and think of 2 more examples. One, a guy named Elisha, who came after Elijah. He was going on the road one time and some young men came and made fun of him. And they said, go up, bald head. Go up, bald head. Now obviously he didn't have all of his hair. And it says that he called 2 bears to come out of the woods and hassle these kids, to maul the 42 young men. Thank God the guy's touchy about his hair, isn't he? Buy him a toupee. We get to some of the Psalms and we're puzzled because some of them are known as imprecatory Psalms, Psalms of vengeance. David says, God, I hate my enemies. And he says, show them no pity. May they wander homeless. Scatter them, squander them. In Psalm 58, David goes as far as saying, God, break their teeth in their mouth. You don't want to hassle a guy like David if he's praying prayers like that, do you? Now, be honest. You've wanted to pray prayers like that before. I know I have. In fact, I thought, where is that Psalm? I'm going to claim that right now. Just because people of God prayed certain things, it does not mean that God necessarily approves of it. Even if they say in Jesus' name and tack amen at the end of it. The prayers of God's children are not flawless. And just because we read something in the scripture that is recorded accurately doesn't make it right. The actions and the thoughts and the words of the people of God are recorded accurately in the scripture, but that doesn't mean that they were all right. Just because somebody says, I hate him, doesn't give us a principle to hate people. I mean, it says Judas went out and hung himself. You can't say, there it is, there's a scripture that says I can commit suicide. It just records that he did it. And actually, we don't have the right to pray vengeance on a person. When a person harms us, Jesus said to turn the other cheek. We're to pray for their salvation. It says later on in the New Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Remember that Jesus had a couple of disciples that it seemed were hot-headed at first. They were cruising along the road with Jesus, and 2 of these disciples noticed, James and John, that there were people that weren't actually teaching the very same things and following Jesus just the way they were. And so they said in a very compassionate way, no doubt, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and just consume them? Remember Jesus' response? You don't know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So we don't have the right to pray vengeance anytime we feel like it. Okay, the next question is, what about Elijah? Here he, in the name of the Lord, pronounces judgment and prays for it upon the nation. For he stood before Elijah, 1 Kings 17:1, and says, as the Lord lives, you're not going to see rain, buddy, for a long time. So he did it. Why? Elijah was not coming up with this on his own whim. He didn't sit in his room one day and think, and what would be a good prayer that would really toast Ahab? What Elijah was doing was praying according to the revealed will of God. For listen to what it says in the book of Deuteronomy. As Moses was entering the land, he gave a promise, a blessing and a curse. And he said, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger will be aroused against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no produce, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. You see, he didn't make this up. He understood that God made a promise that if you don't obey, it's not going to rain. So he simply prayed according to what he knew God already said. God, you said that because people would turn away from you, that you'd stop the rain. The purpose being that once it stopped raining, men's hearts would turn back toward God. And Elijah wanted men's hearts to turn back toward God, so he said, God, do it. Do what you said you'd already do. And he claimed a promise of God. Tells us a lot about this man's faith. He trusted the word. And in effect, he was saying, I believe the Bible is true. God said this is going to happen, and Ahab, it's going to happen. I've prayed it. God said it. That settles it. I believe it. Now, do you trust the scriptures and the revealed will of God as much as Elijah? Think of all the promises God made, good and bad. Do you bank on them? Think of the future. Think of heaven that God has promised you who believe. And think of eternal judgment, hell. For those who do not believe and who turn away from the truth, do you really believe that? They took a poll in Europe, and it was revealed that most Europeans believe in heaven, but that most of them do not believe in hell. How convenient. Elijah believed in the promises of God for good, but he also believed that the judgment of God was assured. And he was able to stand up and say, I believe in the scriptures. This prayer wasn't a harsh prayer. It was based upon the revealed will of God. And finally, there are principles that were in Elijah's life. And we want to talk about those this morning because the principles for effective prayer still work. It says at the end of verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now that's the first principle of effective prayer, by the way, is the character of the individual. Notice a righteous man. It's the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Can anyone on the street, whoever wants to, pray to God and be assured that just because he prayed to God that his prayers will be answered? Well, it depends. Can you fit the qualifications? Can that person fit the qualifications? Is he a righteous man? Now, I am not speaking now of the prayer of salvation. God will always hear that prayer. Anytime somebody says, Lord, save me, I'm turning my life over to you, he will always hear that prayer. But prayer in general now. God, I pray for this, I pray for that. Well, it says the fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. You see, a lot of people will say, hey, I pray all the time. Ask them, are you a Christian? Do you love Jesus? Look, I pray all the time. I grew up praying. Listen, now I lay me down to sleep. Well, just because you pray all the time doesn't mean that God answers you all the time. God said, my hand isn't short that I cannot save. My ear isn't heavy that I cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God. The word righteous in that verse speaks originally of an attribute of God. God is righteous. And the meaning of righteous, some translate it right standing, but it means more. It means to have a God-like piety, or to have your conduct conformable to God's demands, to be free from sin. Now, anyone here fit that bill? Free from all sin? Always conformable to God's demands? You say, no. And you're right. For the Scripture says, there is none righteous, no, not one. You say, well, I'm in trouble. Nobody can fit the bill. Sure you can. Because God can give you a righteousness not of your own. It says about Abraham, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul tells us in Corinthians, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, if the only way to become righteous is to commit yourself to Jesus Christ and have his righteousness covering you, then the first principle of effective prayer is that you must be a Christian. You must be a child of God. This promise, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, is not given to the Buddhist, to the Muslim, to the Hare Krishna, to the New Ager, or to the agnostic. Although if they say, God, save me, he will do that. But they have to do that first. This is only to the child of God. Now I can hear somebody ask, but aren't we all God's children? Isn't everybody in the world children of God? Isn't God the Father of all humanity? You know, the fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man, neighborhood of Boston. No, God is not the Father of all. He's the Creator of all. And you become a creature of God the moment you're conceived. But you become a child of God by grace. For Jesus, or John says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Which means, if you are an unbeliever, and you have not committed yourself to Jesus Christ, you can pray all day long, all you want, and it won't do a bit of good, until you say, God, forgive me of my sins, I commit myself to Jesus. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, before we go on, just as an aside, let's say you are a righteous man, you are a Christian, there are still some restrictions in prayer, even if you are a believer. One of the restrictions is that you must be obedient to the Lord, or God's not going to answer all your prayers. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Obedience. Listen to what John said again. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So the restriction, even for a righteous man or woman, is that you're obedient to God. There's another restriction. You must pray with right motivations. For it says in the book of James, you have not because you ask not. And people usually stop right there. That's all they memorize. They think, okay, I'll ask and it'll always be given. But right after that, James says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss or with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. A righteous man who has the right motives and who is obedient to the Lord. Second principle of effective prayer is the scope of prayer. Elijah prayed according to the revealed will of God, which means if you want an effective prayer life, pray for the will of God. Trouble is, we don't always know what it is, do we? That's why James says, we shouldn't say, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do that. We should say, if the Lord wills, that's what we'll do. In James chapter 4. Remember, when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, say this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Before the requests came, they were all filtered through a responsibility that we have in prayer. That responsibility is to see the name of God honored, His kingdom coming and established, and His will being done. That's how we filter all of our requests, through that. God wants you to bring your requests to Him, but heaven is not a mail order house where you can just dial 1-800-777 and the numbers. God in? Yeah, I want this. I claim it. Amen. Doesn't work that way. Your prayers must be filtered through the responsibility of building up His kingdom and His will being done on earth. And I will guarantee you this. I will guarantee you this. If we start praying with that in mind, if we filter all of our prayers, all of our requests, through that criterion, does this honor God's name? Will this establish His kingdom more on the earth by this activity, this thing I'm praying for? Will His will be accomplished if I do this? I'll guarantee you it's going to change the things we pray for, number one, and it's going to change the results of our prayers. You're going to see real results because you're going to be praying according to the revealed will of God. Somebody might be saying, but I remember Jesus said something. You forgot. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I'll give it to you. I got that underlined. But who was Jesus speaking to? Disciples, which means followers, learners. And He Himself defined a disciple. If any man follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's a disciple. You're a disciple? You pray whatever. Because the things you pray for and the manner in which you approach the throne will be differently than just throwing out mail orders. Whatever you ask in my name, it will be given. I love what one person said about prayer. He said, God has editing rights over our prayers. He will receive them as a teacher does a term paper. He will edit them, correct them, bring them in line with His will, and then hand them back to us to be resubmitted. There was a grandfather who was walking by granddaughter's door one evening and heard his granddaughter saying the alphabet out loud in a rather reverent way. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And after she came out, he said, what on earth are you up to? She said, I was praying. I just couldn't think of exactly the right words to say. So I was just telling God all of the letters, and I know He'll put them together because He knows what I'm thinking. I can't phrase it all, but I want His will. There's another principle of effective prayer. It says the effective, notice, fervent or earnest, heartfelt prayer of a righteous man avails much. Let me give that to you in the Amplified Bible. Listen. The earnest, heartfelt, and continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available. It is dynamic in its working. The word effective is the same word that we get our word energy from. It has the idea of adding one ingredient to something to make it better than it was, to make it extraordinary. Notice that nothing here is said of the length of prayer, but just the earnestness of prayer, the fervency of prayer. I find that interesting. Now listen carefully. Jesus said, when you pray, don't come with vain repetitions like the heathen do, because they think that they will be heard for their much praying. The Phillips translation translates that same verse I just quoted by saying, don't rattle off long prayers. In other words, stop shallow babbling and start effectively communicating to God. The fervent, earnest, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Solomon gave us some wisdom when we approach God. He said in Ecclesiastes, do not be rash with your mouth. Do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. I heard of a Puritan one time who was praying out loud in a prayer meeting. And he said, "Oh, holy, sovereign, omnipotent God." And he went on and on. And a lady was hearing him. And she said, "Just call him Father and ask him for something. Don't rattle off long prayers." Elijah was a man of few words, but he had powerful words. And would you flip back to 1 Kings for just a moment? Here's his whole message. Chapter 17, verse 1. "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." End. Goodbye. Didn't have a whole long spiel when he spoke to Ahab. Later on in chapter 17, he's at a widow's house. Widow's son is very sick, near death, finally dies. Look in verse 20. "Then he," that is Elijah, "cried out to the Lord God and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?' And he stretched himself over the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, 'O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him.'" That's his prayer. And you know what? It worked. Wasn't very long, but it worked. Look at chapter 18 now. And in chapter 18, he's on Mount Carmel. And we see a comparison between the pagans who are praying and Elijah who is praying. And the pagans have been praying all day long. Look at verse 26. "So they took the bowl which was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon." 4 hours. "Saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' But there was no voice, no one answered, and they leaped about on the altar which they had made." You compare that with verse 36. "Came to pass, the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.'" And 2 verses. What happened? Next verse. "Then fire fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water that was in the trench." Effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I, as well as yourselves, have read books on prayer. Some of them I like, and some of them I don't quite like, because every time I read certain books on prayer, I walk away feeling guilty because I don't have bloody knees. And some of the greatest men I admire, like Wesley, said, "I have a low view of any Christian who would spend less than 4 hours of prayer every day." Martin Luther, that famous quote you probably heard, "I have so much to do today, I must spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Now that's wonderful. Yet even these men, I noticed, felt anxiety-ridden and guilty that their own prayer life wasn't quite enough. Now, as I read the scripture, I find something differently. It says in the book of Philippians chapter 4, "I should pour out my supplications to God, all of my anxieties to God, and the peace of God which passes understanding would be mine." I find that prayer is not a guilt-inducing discipline, but a guilt-relieving discipline. And if I'm going to pray and walk away thinking, "Wasn't enough," then it's not fulfilling what God intended. It intended to relieve the anxiety. We pour out our burden and our hearts and our anxieties before God, and we walk away with the peace of God in our hearts. I think we have forced prayer into a mold that God never intended. However, don't stop there. Don't stop just thinking, "Oh great, I'll just say a quickie and I'll go on." However, once we see prayer as a privilege and not a pain, and once we start praying according to the will of God and see results, I will guarantee you, you're going to want to spend more time with the Lord in prayer. It's the natural result. But it doesn't come from feeling guilty to do it. It comes from, I have powerful times as I'm with the Lord, and I just want to be with the Lord. And your prayer time will increase. Because you don't see it as pain, but a privilege. Mom walked by her daughter's door one time. Daughter said, I'm going in the room to pray. She was in there for a long time, didn't hear anything. Long time passed. She finally came out and Mom said, what have you been doing in there? She said, praying, but you know, I just been telling Jesus that I love him and he's been telling me that he loves me. And we've just been loving each other, Mom. Just spending that time with the Lord in prayer. But it's fervency. It's the fervency in prayer. It was John Bunyan who said, it's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. It's the fervency, it's the earnestness of prayer that counts. There's another principle, and that's honesty. I want you to notice in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, the prayer that we just skimmed over. He's in the widow's house, widow of Zarephath. Her son is fatally sick. She lays a trip on him. In verse 20, he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? Now you just heard the prayer of an honest man. Now he knew better than that. He knew the faithfulness of God. But we all know, don't we? When our emotions get the best of us and we're confronted with a situation and we immediately want to blame God for it, right? What he said was not right. It's not right that he said it. What was right is that he was honest. That's what he felt in his heart, and he didn't come before God and say, oh no, God, everything's fine and I just want to... He laid out his heart honestly before God. And that's one of the greatest principles of effective prayer. David said, I will roll my burden over onto the Lord. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, there is no secret in my heart which I would not pour into the ear of God. Honesty in prayer. Tell God how you feel. He understands. When I sit down at the table, there's food in front of me, and I pray for it. My prayer is often, oh Lord, I thank you for the provision that you have given to us, and on. My son doesn't do that. My son Nathan is at a very honest stage. He hadn't quite learned how to pray the right way. It's wonderful. He's a little skittish about what he eats. And last night he sat down at the table, said, Nathan, you want to pray? He said, yes. And he said, oh dear Lord, please help this food not to be poison. In Jesus' name, amen. Now that's honest prayer, folks. Finally, there is another goal. There is another principle in prayer, and that is the goal. When Elijah prayed, his aim was that God would be glorified. The object of his prayer isn't for his own self-interest, but he had a consuming passion for the glory of God. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. He wasn't praying that it would stop raining just because he would sit there and go, huh, see? I'm pretty powerful, aren't I? Don't mess with me. But it was for God's glory. I want you to notice in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, as he is on Mount Carmel and just before the fire is to fall, listen to the words he puts into his prayer. It came to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. This is 1 Kings 18, 36. That Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. His aim was that God would be glorified. And when Jesus taught us to pray, again, he said, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, holy, hallowed be your name. And we should again filter everything through that is God's name being honored and glorified and hallowed through what I'm desiring, this request that I have. You know, there are people who picture prayer as ultimate room service. They have really degraded prayer. They think, well, you know, the power of the tongue. I'll just say whatever I want in prayer. It's going to happen. Now, whenever I go to a hotel, I think it's really neat because there's room service there. You pick up a phone and there's somebody waiting on the other line to bring me breakfast, lunch, a milkshake, press my clothes. Wonderful. I want this. It's done, sir. Now, people picture prayer that way. That I just call up God. No tipping necessary. Charge it to the great credit card in heaven, and it's done. The aim of prayer should be the glory of God. God is concerned about our needs, but we must be concerned about the glory of God, for Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Now, Elijah was a man who was flawed, but he was a man who was powerful. And he was a man who was powerful because he knew how to pray. He was a man who was honest. He prayed scripturally. He was righteous. He was fervent. When the gospel first came to Africa, there is a story of how the natives would have certain times of devotion. Of course, they were young, they just received the Lord, and they were very zealous. Some of you look back to those days of being zealous just as nostalgia, not as a present experience. Oh, I remember when I was so zealous. And they were so zealous, and they were taught how to have devotional time with the Lord, and each would choose a spot in the woods or in the jungle. They'd get together in the morning, and they would break up, and they would go out to their little spots in the woods, and because they did that every day, a well-worn path was distinctively made through the woods. And you could always tell, because of that, if a person was slacking off on his devotion. And if a person was slacking off on his devotion, one of the elders, the brothers, would come and put his arm around the guy and say, there is grass growing in your path, brother. And maybe there's grass growing in some of our paths. Because we've seen prayer as just some of this religious exercise that's really not that important, and because of that, we don't pray much. And we wonder, why aren't our lives effective? Others of us need to pray that first prayer, oh God, save me, so that we can meet the first criteria of having right standing before God. Let's all stand and bow our heads before the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Lord, you certainly know the hearts of every individual in this room right now. And that boggles our mind that you could do that. That you could hear and be so concerned and so thoughtful about each individual. Lord, you know our hearts. You know everything about us. You know how we feel. It only makes sense that we'd be honest before you. Elijah was flawed, but he was powerful. I pray that that truth would take control of us. Flawed, but powerful. I pray, Father, that our communication would be more than vain repetition, that we'd know how to take aim, that we think of the words that we say. And thank you, Father, for editing our prayers, knowing when to say yes and when to say no. I pray, Father, that we would view prayer as a privilege, it's a powerful time to encounter you, so that we would want to enjoy your fellowship and have you enjoy our fellowship for even greater lengths of time. But I pray that we'd never measure prayer in time, but in earnestness. Father, we pray also for those who need to make the first step, the first prayer of saying, Lord, save me. I pray, Lord, that you'd rescue their hearts today. Make them righteous before you. Give them the righteousness of Christ as they simply surrender to you.